This morning, we are continuing in our series in John. So the name of that sermon title, if you're a note taker type and you take notes in the bulletin on the notes page, you can scratch out the name of the title that's in there and write Weather Vane Faith. If you don't care about that stuff, then just ignore what I just said. It's a title. I don't know how much people care about it. I think the pastor cares more about the title of the sermon than probably anybody. But it changed between Friday morning when the bulletin got printed and yesterday evening. So there you go. Have you ever made a declaration about something? Maybe your professed love for something, sports team and objects, kind of music, whatever it might be. Or maybe it was the opposite, like you just can't stand something, like, oh, I will never eat onions, you know, or whatever it might be. Onions is on my list, by the way. Only in the end, or somewhere along the way, to end up making a complete change. Just a total change of heart. Or maybe you held to that value, whatever it might be, but at some point for a moment in life, or maybe a season in life, you didn't live that truth in your life out very well. Like, you just did the opposite for at least a moment, and you broke your values, you might say. There have probably been a handful of times in my life where that's happened. I've shared different ones over the years, even maybe as pastor, but one I want to share with you, some of you have heard this before, that happened in my life in late August, maybe early September of 1996. So this is going back just a couple of years, back when I was like 14 years old. Thank you for chuckling at that. So I had become pretty good friends with this gal named Gwen. I was a ski bum in Sun Valley. I had a college degree, but was there as just a ski bum. She had a real job as a children's ministry director at the Presbyterian Church in town and there in Ketchum. We had met through a mutual friend about a year before, like 10 months prior to this. And so after like a year of hanging out together, thereabouts, skiing together, being involved in church together, hiking, mountain biking, all that kind of stuff, we'd become good friends. And at about that 10-month mark, Gwen felt that she needed to sit me down and we needed to talk about our relationship. And she informed me, and this is literally what she said. She said, "Brian, you need to know, I will never date you." And I needed to be okay with that. Or we needed not to hang out together anymore. That was how she put it. She said, "You either need to be okay with that," because she knew I would like to see the relationship grow into something else, "or I just needed to be okay with that, or we needed to kind of like part ways." Well, I was, and really in a lot of ways still am, kind of shy, not real great at making friends out of the blue. So I decided that I would rather have her as my one and only friend in town. And so I opted for that choice. I'm like, well, if we're going to part ways, who on earth am I going to hang out with? So I chose that. About 7 or 8 weeks later, I had gone out of town for a week on vacation, maybe about 10 days. I came back, and Gwen shared with me the next morning that her feelings had changed and she was open to dating. And I said to her, "Well, that's not what you said a few weeks ago, so I'm sorry you're too late." I'm just kidding. I didn't say that. I did not say that. Actually, the funny thing is, in those intervening weeks, I concocted in my head reasons why I really didn't want to date Gwen. I'm like, if she doesn't want to, then I'm going to come up with the reasons why I don't either, and just like manufactured all this stuff. And even if I could remember what those things were, I would not share them with you this morning, because Gwen's going to hear this message eventually. She's out of town this weekend. And I don't want her to change her mind once again. The point is, we all have done this at different aspects in our lives, most likely, where we flip-flop and change positions on something. Or in a moment of weakness, we don't live in a way that is authentic to our beliefs and our values and what we profess to be true about ourselves. Unfortunately, we Christians do this sometimes in our spiritual journey as well. It may not always be so blatant as a 180-degree turn and like consciously turning our back on Jesus in an active sort of way, But passively, for sure, we frequently miss opportunities to give Jesus credit for his work in our lives. Of course, for many of us, we have done a 180-degree U-turn on Jesus, in that we used to think following Jesus and the Christian faith was just a whole bunch of hooey, and now we actually find ourselves following Jesus, or maybe we're at least open and curious and kind of wondering, who is this guy that Christians profess as Lord and Savior, that Jesus himself claims? You know, maybe you're open to that and moving in that direction a little bit. You're no longer diametrically opposed, but maybe you're like at a 90-degree angle, right? Or moving a little bit towards him, or have come all the way around to profess him as Lord and Savior. Regardless of the big picture spiritual journey that each of us is on, for those of us who now do follow Jesus, we have undoubtedly at times not represented him well, even living or speaking in ways that completely denied perhaps being in relationship with him, of being a follower. So what do we do about this? How can we more consistently be Jesus' disciple, wherever we are, you know, whatever we're doing, and whatever relationship we're in at that moment, or whoever we're with? It's a pretty big question, I think. And we're going to answer it, hopefully, hopefully answer that, in the next 15 minutes or so. So buckle up and hold on. We are in John chapter 18, verses 15 to 27 this morning. This is God's word to you and me as we continue in our series in the Gospel according to John. You remember last week, Jesus was arrested in Garden of Gethsemane and then carted off. That's kind of where we left. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke truth, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. All right, so kind of a heavy little stretch of scripture here, right? And in this portion of scripture, there are two things happening. They're happening simultaneously. It's probably clear, but just in case you got, you know, lost going along in there. First, you've got Peter, who denies three times knowing Jesus. And then second of all, even as that is happening, you have Jesus being questioned about his teaching and about his disciples. I want to start by looking at Peter, and then we'll come circle back around to Jesus. After Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, as we looked at last week, Peter and another disciple follow along. Now, maybe others did as well, right? We don't know for sure. It doesn't say they didn't, but these two certainly did, and the narrative focuses in on them. So these two at least followed along. The unnamed disciple traditionally has been believed to be John, the writer of the gospel. And there are several instances in John's gospel where an unnamed disciple, sometimes called the disciple whom Jesus loved, is mentioned. And this is one of the 12 disciples, okay, not like one of the larger circle beyond the 12, one of the 12. And there are several instances in the gospel according to John where he identifies a specific disciple but doesn't give his name. It happens, for example, at the Last Supper, the crucifixion, the empty tomb, later on, resurrection appearance, and so forth. I think there are 6 or 7 total in the Gospel of John where we see this. And so here we see something similar once again. Some scholars believe that each time it is John, who is the son of Zebedee, one of Jesus' disciples, and the brother of James. So you got James and John, the sons of Zebedee, disciples of Jesus. So a lot of scholars believe it is him. Along with that, usually is the belief that this is the same John who wrote the gospel according to John. So if those two things are right, then it is John's way of identifying himself as the author and as one of the disciples, as a way of identifying himself in the events recorded without actually using his name. Why exactly? He doesn't give his motive. We could speculate. So this unnamed disciple first goes in with Jesus to where he is questioned. He has some sort of connection with Annas, the high priest, whom John calls, well, he calls him the high priest here. Last week in the passage, we see that he does not formally carry that title anymore. He is previously the high priest. He was so for like 9 or 10 years. Now he is actually the father-in-law of the high priest. That's what John tells us in last week's passage. But he's still well-respected in the community. His son-in-law is the high priest. He has 5 sons who have all served as high priests. So in many ways, he is like the priest to the high priests, right? He may not officially have that title, but that's who kind of how he functions. And then there's this some kind of family connection between him and his family and this unnamed disciple and his family. Maybe Zebedee. Right, so John and James are the sons of Zebedee. Maybe their dad was friends with Annas or others in the family. Who knows exactly? And so this disciple goes into the courtyard where this questioning takes place. He's got the credentials, really, to go further than others because of this connection. Then he comes out of the courtyard and goes back out to like the front of. It kind of sounds like this is at Annas's house. Maybe it's in some other building where they've got this courtyard, but Peter's out on the outside, so he goes out to get Peter to bring him in, because Peter did not have that connection. And so John uses his family connections to get Peter into the party, so to speak. Sometimes it's nice to know people who know people, right? And that's what happens here. John, this unnamed disciple, knows the right people, and Peter knows him, and he's able to get him in a little further. So that's what happens here. So in goes Peter, and on his way in toward Jesus and where Caiaphas is and some other folks is not Caiaphas, where Annas is as well, Peter has the opportunity to affirm his discipleship to Jesus, but instead he denies even knowing him. And then he denies knowing him a second time, and then a third time, with the last one being to someone who is pretty sure that he recognized Peter from just a short time ago in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was arrested. And then at that moment, the rooster crows. It seems like kind of a funny detail for John to include, except, and some of you know this, maybe you don't, it was Jesus himself who told Peter earlier in John chapter 13, right near the end of John 13, that Peter would actually deny Jesus 3 times before the rooster crowed. So Jesus makes this prophecy about how Peter is going to not affirm his faith, not even and affirm not even knowing Jesus. And so John verifies for us that that is what happens. Now, we think of roosters as crowing like in the morning, right? In the dawn, as it starts to get light before the sun rises. But the fact is, roosters crow at any time during the day for a variety of different reasons. So this isn't like this has necessarily been an all-night affair, and now it's 5 or 5:30 in the morning or something like that. An interesting side note that comes out of this passage is why weather vanes are traditionally made to look by a rooster. Like maybe you've, they aren't always that way now, but historically and traditionally they are, and a lot of them are. Well, they have a rooster as kind of the main figure, and you know, you got the little arrow thingy, whatever it is, that points out, and it blows in the wind to point whatever way the wind is blowing. And historically, traditionally, roosters were what would be like the centerpiece of that. So here's what I read this week about this. It says, the first known weather vane sat on top of the Tower of the Winds in Athens during the first century BC. So just not that long before Jesus walked the face of the earth. The rooster weather vane appeared 1,000 years later when an edict from the Pope announced that every church must carry the symbol of a rooster. This was to remind the faithful of Peter's betrayal of Jesus, who said that the rooster would not crow until Peter had denied him 3 times. So in other words, the rooster on a weather vane is there to remind us, don't be like Peter. You know, don't just go with whatever direction the wind blows, you might even say. So whenever you see a weather vane with a rooster incorporated in it, this passage is why. Now, that doesn't mean the manufacturers today of weather vanes know that. Maybe they do. But historically, that's where it came from. Now, in between his denials, Jesus is being interrogated. Or as the denials are happening, we might say Jesus is being interrogated. But in between it, as the narrative is written out. And the irony between what Jesus says and what Peter says is thick. In response to the questioning, Jesus says, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple. Of course, he taught in other public spaces as well, but he did a lot of teaching in those places where all the Jews come together. Right? I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. So 2 things about this response of Jesus, this statement. First of all, Jesus is reminding them about the openness and transparency of his ministry and his teaching. He has not done anything in secret. There's no ulterior motive, no agenda against the Roman government or against the Jewish faith. Now, he doesn't quote himself here, but you may recall, for those of you who are familiar with this, you may recall one effort to trap him in regards to paying taxes to the Roman government. Remember, the Roman government is the foreign occupying government. It's the Roman Empire that has spread and it has come into Israel. And so there's a lot of angst about that, and people are upset about it who are Jewish. And Jesus says, so he's trapped in this. A question comes to him, and Jesus' response about paying taxes to Caesar is, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. It's a statement of respect towards this foreign government that has overthrown their own government. So he's not trying to overthrow the Romans. He's saying, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Just pay your taxes. And he's also not trying to undermine the Jewish faith either, right? Give to God what is God's. And that's essentially, like Jesus could have quoted that, though he didn't, and that's essentially what Jesus is saying here in this so-called trial. Everything has been out in the open. There's no ulterior motive. I'm not undermining anything. So that's part of his response. And then second of all, he encourages his inquisitors to ask his disciples about what he taught. Surely they know what I said, he says at the end of verse 21. You know, ask them. They'll tell you what I taught. We see here that Jesus is trusting his disciples to stand for truth and stand up for his ministry and ultimately to stand up for Jesus. And at that very moment, Peter is in the middle of his 3 denials of even knowing Jesus. And yet it wasn't that long ago. And we see this in Matthew, I think in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all 3 of them. It's not in John. But it wasn't that long ago that Peter declared that Jesus was the Messiah. So he's gone from this place of believing in Jesus and trusting him as the Messiah to now denying him, denying even knowing him, being even affiliated with him. It's like Gwen telling me that she would never date me and then changing her mind a few weeks later. Well, in that case, it was a positive change. Now, for sure, Peter didn't fully understand what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah. Absolutely. Just like Gwen had no idea that telling me her feelings had changed, that would lead to a marriage that would last 25 years and counting, hopefully. Right, Gwen, if you're watching this sometime here. Peter had his ideas that were about the Messiah and what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah. Those ideas were largely bound up in what people believed in that day and that it was going to overthrow the Roman government. That's a lot of what they thought. That was going to bring liberation and freedom to them in that moment. So he had those ideas. But still, to go from that to believing that Jesus was the Messiah, whatever he believed that meant, to just completely denying even knowing him, being affiliated with him, that's just a 180-degree turnaround right there. So what happened? Well, the fact is, sometimes, and we know this as well, we Jesus followers fear the consequences of being affiliated with Jesus. We might not acknowledge that in the moment. It might be kind of a subconscious thing even. But it happens. We fear alienation. We fear being left off the invitation list by our non-Christian friends. We fear being on the outside of certain social circles, or that there might be professional consequences even, or within the family. Yesterday morning, I read an article. It kind of landed in my lap, actually, but fit in beautifully with the sermon. It was written by a college student. She's a freshman right now. The article goes back to reflecting on her time when she was first admitted into college and then about her time in college thus far. The title of this article is written, How Are Christians Received at a California Public University? So she had been accepted to Cal Poly, San Luis Obispo, and she was concerned about how she would be received as an evangelical-leaning Christian once she started school this last fall or late summer probably. And she cited a study, she did some research on this in writing her article, a research paper that was written and the study that was done. I looked at the study actually, and it was like 9,000 college students that were interviewed. She cited this study that was done by some other universities. It was a collaborative effort between Ohio State University and I can't remember the other two, a couple others in the Midwest. There was about this thing about Christians and their receptivity of them by others in public universities. And one of the things that they noted is that evangelical Christian college students feel a need to conceal their identity and their perspectives on college campuses. Sounds kind of like Peter 2,000 years ago. Her conclusion, the student's conclusion, so she quoted that and then continued to write about her experience. And her conclusion, based on her own experience, based on talking to other Christians she'd gotten to know, some of them who'd been in school, you know, sophomores, juniors, seniors, been there longer on campus. Her conclusion is this. She writes, my experience at Cal Poly so far is that I've never sensed much judgment, and I've never once felt any alienation for being Christian. None of my fellow students or anyone else on campus has laughed at me or made rude remarks toward me or my faith. And then she concludes with an observation that actually comes from the study that she cited earlier. So she quotes this from them. Results from this study provide compelling evidence that appreciation of evangelical Christianity can and does occur over 4 years of college through a mosaic of experiences. In other words, when Christians spend time with non-Christians over the course of those 4 years on campus, the level of respect and appreciation for Jesus followers tends to actually go up over the course of those years. And I think this is really good news for us in our relationships with non-Christians and ought to encourage us not to deny our connection with Jesus, as Peter does here. That it maybe actually is a little safer than we realize. That our fears are at least a little bit unfounded. Now, to whatever degree we have been like Peter is here, to whatever degree we have ever denied knowing Jesus or hidden our faith, not been at all outspoken about giving God praise for something he's done in our life, you know, whatever it might be, wherever we have kept quiet, we should take heart that once Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit and follows the leading of the Spirit, he does so boldly, right? Peter becomes one of the most outspoken and courageous leaders in the early church. In fact, all of the disciples go from hiding out in the upper room after Jesus' crucifixion to eventually being the beginning of the church, becoming outspoken, living boldly for Jesus because of his resurrection and because of the movement of the Spirit. And so the point is that God is not done with us yet if we have not been faithful at times to Jesus, if we have not been transparent about our relationship and our connection to Jesus. God doesn't forsake us. He doesn't say, oh, well, I can't work through that person anymore. He does it through Peter. Jesus, you know, reinstates Peter, you might say, is the way we often talk about it, after the resurrection even. God can still work through us in powerful ways. In fact, he wants to work through people like you and me. That's his purpose and his plan for you and me in life, is to be his disciples and to be open about that. So much like a weather vane in the blowing of the wind, let's actually go with the blowing of the Spirit. Not the wind wherever it blows, you know, this way and that, as Paul writes and talks about, but instead to go with where the Spirit leads us. The Spirit will always lead us in the right direction. The Spirit will lead us into truth, Jesus says, into his truth. And then we can live lives that overflow with the good news of the gospel. In fact, Jesus is counting on us to do it. He says so in verse 21, ask those who heard me. Go talk to them yourself. Ask them what I said. Surely they know what I said. He has spoken to us still even today through Scripture, and he has drawn us into relationship with him. Jesus is counting on you and me to stand up for our faith, to stand up for Jesus, to stay consistent for him with the Spirit leading us, with the Spirit prompting us, moving us along. So let's us live in step with the Spirit, glorifying God and sharing how Jesus has touched and transformed us, so that without shame and without fear, that we would instead lead people toward Jesus wherever we are. And maybe one day, I know we aren't Catholic, but maybe the Pope one day will issue an edict that weather vanes no longer need to have a rooster on them as a reminder to us Christians to live transparently for Jesus each and every day. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us that speaks to us and records for us openly and honestly about how your disciples lived or failed to do so, even when Jesus walked the face of the earth. So God, help us where maybe we have been like Peter and denied knowing or missed opportunities and passively denied, simply didn't speak up positively, Lord. Help us to see that even where that has happened in our lives, you can continue to work in us and through us, and it is your Spirit that will lead us and sustain us. And even to realize, Lord, that maybe the world isn't quite as scary as we think it is, and that we really can live for you, that we really can speak openly and honestly about our connection to Jesus. So, Lord, help us to do that. May we be like weather vanes pointing not wherever the winds of the world blow around us, but where the Spirit is pointing, that we would lead people toward your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. And all of God's children said together, amen.